You to open up to the gospel according to Luke and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. While you're turning, I'll just say how happy it is and great it is to be with you. We've just had a couple busy weeks there at Amaranth with Becky having the camp, and appreciate Megan and Lauren being there and being a great help. We had two good weeks. Lord answered many prayers, and there were many challenges that came up, and he was ready for them and helped us through them. And we heard of a couple teens professing to be saved, and a couple others told us how they were saved last year. So we just leave it with the Lord and hope that they'll show fruit and prove that their confessions are real. And it's just a privilege to help Becky in that work. She's a tremendous sister. I know you pray for her, and just continue to do that. She is an amazing sister in the Lord. Let's read Luke 11 here, the first bit of that chapter. I'm wanting to speak about the problem and the pleasure of prayer. The problem and pleasure of prayer. So Luke 11, verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical authors to write the Bible, he saw to it that no one would be able to read very far in the Bible without coming across the subject of prayer. It carries right through Luke's gospel. Luke, of all the gospel writers, holds the subject of prayer close to his heart, and he fills his gospel account with teaching about prayer, and he carries that right through into his second volume called the Book of Acts. And prayer doesn't just matter to Luke. Prayer matters to every one of us. We likely represent a continuum on prayer. There would be some who are over here, and some of you are just loving to pray these days. You're enjoying prayer time. You're praying more than you ever have and just really relishing it. You're seeing answers to prayer. Maybe even have a prayer journal. You're just really into praying right now. And then there's others of you, and prayer right now is something that is a duty for you, something that you're trying to be faithful in, but it's not coming easy at all. And then there are others, perhaps, of us who are way over here, and we're almost done with prayer. We've tried it again and again. We've read about it. We've listened to sermons about it. We've tried it, and it's not working, and we're just about ready to give up on prayer altogether. We all, here's my point, regardless of whether you're over here just loving to pray, whether prayer is a duty for you, or whether you're just about ready to walk away from it, every single one of us cares deeply about prayer. Why is that? Because prayer is always a test. either of you or of God. What happens when you pray for something and you get no answer? You begin to either doubt something about you, or you begin to doubt something about God. It's one or the other, always. When I was in college, I knew even less about prayer than I do now. And I remember coming out late one night, it must have been winter time, and my old Cutlass Sierra was sitting there in one of those old parking lots at Red River College. And I got in and tried to start it, and the car wouldn't start. Well, I knew the Bible stories, and I'd probably heard just heard a zinger of a sermon on prayer and heard these great stories of triumphs in prayer. And so I prayed that God would start my car right there and then. And now there's only two possibilities, right? Either he's going to answer my prayer and it'll start, or it's going to make the same just clicking noise that it made a few seconds earlier. That's what prayer does. It forces you to question this. Will God do this or not? And so I turned the key and nothing happened. What did I begin to do? I began to doubt God. Maybe that atheistic internet article I just read is true after all. Maybe he's not real. Maybe prayer doesn't work. Maybe it's all just made up. Maybe he doesn't really love me. And so we begin to doubt God, but then I also began to doubt myself. Maybe it's all me. Maybe God is God, and maybe he does love me and all these things, but maybe the problem is all me. I need unwavering faith. And so what do I do? Well, I'm just gonna show the Lord that I have unwavering faith. And so, Lord, look at my faith. I'm totally expecting to hear this engine start up right now as I turn this key. See, Lord, I totally believe you're going to do this. Turn the key. Nothing. And so I'm doubting myself, my unbelief. This is surely a failure in my faith, and maybe there's sin in my life. Maybe I'm not believing hard enough. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Why didn't he answer my prayer? And so I have to call up Richard or Allison and ask them to come and get me instead of trusting in God. This is the problem of prayer. Unanswered prayers. And even in this passage, in verse 9, we read this promise from the lips of Christ himself. He says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then we say, well, if the Lord Jesus said that, why doesn't it always work? Are there loopholes in his promises? If I can't even believe that this promise will always come true, how about the rest of his promises? This is the problem of prayer. And you hear people explain it and they say, here's this verse. It seems to be saying that you can ask whatever you want and you'll get it, but there's a whole bunch of footnotes to it, and there's fine print to it. And by the end, the preacher has given us all the footnotes and the fine print and the qualifiers and the nuances. We begin to wonder if the promise was all that wonderful in the first place at all. The problem of prayer. So even if you're at the bottom or at the far end of that prayer continuum, this subject matter matters a lot to you. Prayer is very important to you. But I want to just introduce a second thing now. We've talked about the problem of prayer. The second thing that's going to crop up in this message is going to be the pleasure of prayer, the delight of prayer. Prayer is not only a problem, but it's also a delight. In fact, I want to just remind you this morning or this afternoon that prayer is the greatest thing a human being on earth can do. When the Bible gives us teaching on prayer, and when I get up this afternoon to exhort you on prayer, I'm not wanting to remind you of another duty that you have, another task that you have on your to-do list. I'm wanting to remind you of another privilege, another pleasure you have, so that you don't miss out. There is nothing more wonderful, there is nothing more joyful, potentially, than prayer. It is more delicious than the tastiest meal. It is more intimate than the most sparkling romance. And I'm measuring my words very carefully, and yet I'm going to say them, even though I sometimes get in trouble for saying these things. But I believe in our day and age it is becoming increasingly important to say things like this. Prayer can be more pleasurable than sexual ecstasy. It is the greatest thing a human being can do on earth, the pleasure of prayer. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus in verse 1 is praying. And a disciple is watching him pray, seeing him enjoy this time of prayer. And by the time the Lord finishes, the disciple can't stop himself in verse 2. He says, or verse end of verse 1, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." The greatest thing on earth, prayer, is going to be taught to us in this chapter by the greatest master of prayer. The greatest teacher on prayer is going to give us his insights on it. "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us to pray. I think that means something similar as teach us to play a violin. And it's as if a child was coming up to a great violinist, one of the all-time greats, coming up to a master and saying, "Teach me to play. Take my hands and show me how to do this." And we, the disciples, and we are coming to the Lord Jesus in this passage, and we're saying, "You are the master of prayer. You have lived the life of prayer. You're the ultimate prayer. Teach us to pray." Not by taking your hand in ours and showing whether we're supposed to put them like this or like this or like this or whatever. Not by showing us what posture our legs or knees are supposed to have, but by taking our minds and by taking our hearts and pointing them. "Show us, Master, where to point our gaze." And the master of prayer is going to take our eyes, he's going to take our mind and our heart, and he's going to show us where to look, where to gaze. He's going to show us to look at the Father. He's going to show us to look at the Son. And he's going to show us to look at the Spirit. And he's going to show us how to respond to what we see of God and to pray. And what we're going to see here, I know this is a lengthy introduction, but we're going to quit the introduction right now. What we're going to see is this. The answer to the problem of prayer is the pleasure of prayer. The ultimate answer to the problem of prayer is the pleasure of prayer. So the Lord does three things here. We're going to go through them now. He does three things. First of all, his first point, because even the Lord had three points sometimes. His first point was on the prayer itself. That's verses 1 to 4. He talks about the prayer itself. When you pray, say this. His second point is on the prayer, the person giving the prayer. That's verses 5 to 10. The prayer, the person giving the prayer. And then his final and third point is verses 11, 12, and 13. The prayee, the person, the God that we pray to. The Lord Jesus is going to say that if we're ever to master or become slightly more advanced in prayer, and if we're ever to solve the problem of prayer and understand the problem of prayer, we're going to have to learn these three things. We're going to have to learn three lessons, a lesson about prayer itself, a lesson about the prayer, about what we are to be like when we pray, and the third is the prayee. We must learn something about the God that we are praying to. And so, the first thing, then, the prayer itself. And here's what we learn about the prayer itself. It is to be absolutely God-centered. Prayer is to be God-centered. Here's where we begin to get an answer to the problem of prayer. When my six-year-old, and this has happened, when my six-year-old pleads with me for a smartphone because she hears that some other six-year-old has a smartphone, but in reality, it's likely a rectangular thing that the person pretends is a smartphone. But when my six-year-old comes to me pleading for a smartphone, and I say no, does she begin to doubt my existence or my generosity or that she is actually my child? Does she begin to question me or herself? That she isn't loved enough or any of these things? No. Why do I say no to her? Because she asks wrongly. Her prayer is wrong. It's the wrong prayer. If I give her what she's asking for, I know it will harm her. I say no. How should we come to God in prayer? Jesus wants us to come as sons to their heavenly Father who are on a mission to promote the Father's name and kingdom. This is God-centered prayer. You see, just notice the context of what's happening here. Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray. The Lord Jesus is teaching disciples. The Lord Jesus is on a mission to make the name of God great and to glorify his Father and to spread his kingdom and to establish it through his death upon the cross. and the Lord Jesus teaching people who are following him how to pray. And the very context of this passage is saying we are to pray as disciples, as sons of the Father who are on a mission to spread the Father's name and to make known his kingdom. And so verse 2, the first thing Jesus wants to tilt our face and eyes to is to behold God as our Father. He says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. His teaching on prayer actually begins and ends with the fatherhood of God. Look at verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our Father, if you are one of Christ's disciples this afternoon, you are God's legally and lovingly adopted son. You get to call him Father. The KJV adds, which art in heaven. And even if Luke's original didn't include these words, it certainly did in verse 13, our heavenly Father. And it certainly does in Matthew's account. Father means love and intimacy. Heaven means power and sovereignty. Our ultimate Father is the very God of heaven. And the sovereign Lord of heaven is none other than our Father. We get to come to God and say, our Father. Our first request, look at the first request the Lord gives us. Hallowed be thy name. Let your name be hallowed. Let your name be exalted. Be glorified. This is God-centered prayer. Here's the second request. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Let your kingdom come. Be king over my life and over my heart. You see how prayer-centered, how God-centered prayer is. He is our Father, and we are coming as disciples and as children to him, and we're asking, Father, help me spread your name. Help me spread your kingdom. Help me glorify your Son. The Lord Jesus is on a mission to glorify the Father and to spread the kingdom, and he's teaching us how to pray. This is what prayer is. It is absolutely God-centered. And so someone has said it this way, prayer is not a domestic intercom, but a wartime walkie-talkie. That's what prayer is. That's what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us here right off the bat. What is prayer? It is not a thing. It is not a tool that I use for merely domestic interests. It is not something I use to just get myself that flashy car, just to have an easy life. It's not me living a life all for myself, and on the side I have this big, I say this respectfully, big God who I get to talk to and ask for things once in a while to help me with my cozy little life. Prayer is a thing that's put in the hands of people who love God and who love his glory and who want his gospel to be spread. That's what it is. It's a wartime walkie-talkie. And we as disciples of the Lord Jesus following the Master, we are to be like him and to seek God's kingdom and to seek the good of God's name, that he would be glorified. And this shapes all of our requests. It shapes the motive of why we ask for things. And so just to give a random example that comes into my head, you might ask for a camper, but it might be so that you might have a camper so that you can go and help out at the tent in Arbrook or something like that, right? Like, you see what we're saying here, right? This is a completely different heart attitude. It is a God-centered coming to God in prayer. So this is the first diagnostic. But you know, we should just keep going here. We said, our Father is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can say that's very clearly God-centered. What about the next requests? Well, this is a very balanced prayer, isn't it? Verse 4, verse 3, give us our daily bread. And so the Lord Jesus encourages us to ask for our daily needs. And yet even here I want to say, this is a very God-centered prayer. What is this prayer saying? This prayer is saying, O Father, I am dependent upon you for my basic daily physical needs. Please help me to rely upon you for absolutely everything, even my existence, even my physical needs. Forgive us our sins, Father. so that we might forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There again, there's this God-centeredness to the prayer. There's this saying, Father, I'm asking you for something, but I'm also wanting to extend that same costly thing to others when they wrong me. I want to be like you, Father. Forgive me for my sins and restore me to enjoyment with you when I sin. And then grant me to be like you. Grant me to forgive others their sins when they wrong me. Do not lead me into temptation, lest by sinning I dishonor your name. I put up stumbling blocks for others from hearing the gospel, and deliver us from the evil one. When you pray, do you pray like this? Are your prayers God-centered? Are they shaped by your identity as children of the Father and by your mission, which is to spread His glory? Everything exists for the glory of God, including prayer. Prayer exists for the glory of God. So this is the first diagnostic to the problem of prayer. Are our prayers God-centered? Or are we merely asking for things to make my life a little more cozy? That's the Lord's first lesson, the prayer itself. But now let's turn to the second thing, which is the prayer. The Lord leaves off now telling us what our prayers are to look like and sound like and be shaped by, the content of our prayers. And he now goes to how we are to be as prayers, as people who pray. And if for the first one, the prayers are to be God-centered, the second one, the prayers, the people doing the prayers, are to be gutsy. We are to be gutsy prayers. And here, the Lord tells us two parables. The first one is about a friend, and the second one is about a father. So let's look at the first one, verses 5 to 10, the friend. This is all under the heading, the prayer. We are to be gutsy, shameless, audacious prayers. So here's the predicament, verse 6. A person is living back in the first century, and their friend comes to see them, and they have no food. And in this culture, you are obligated to feed your guest. When they knock on the door and they come in and they need a place to stay, it is expected of you to show hospitality to them. It is shame on your name if you don't. And of course, there's no 7-Eleven around the corner with Wonder Bread that you can buy. There's no Max that you can go buy a couple apples or something like that. There's absolutely nothing you can turn to, and you're desperate. On the one hand, you either have to do a terribly shameful thing and turn him away or give him nothing, or wake up your friend in his house. And did I say it's midnight? This person is in a really sticky situation. And he finally works up the nerve to seek out his other friend. He's inside his house. Look at verse 7. The door is shut for the night. It's probably a one-room home, like most houses in the world today. We are the weird exception in our culture. And parents and children, they would have shared a sleeping mat together. So there's the father, the mother, the children, all in bed, trying to sleep, sound asleep. And this person, this other friend, has this predicament. And he knows, one-room house, midnight, mom and dad, sleep. All the kids are finally asleep. It's quiet in there. And I got this friend, and what am I going to do? If I knock on the door, am I going to wake up others? Am I going to wake up all their kids? They're going to be so mad at me. Like, they finally got the kids to sleep. And he finally wakes up the nerve and knocks on the door. You can tell a lot by a person's knock, by the way, can't you? You can tell, if it's late at night, you can tell if a person has had children or not by their knock in the middle of the night. When my mom knocks on the door, it's a very light, I know there could be children asleep kind of knock, you know. But when others who used to come to our door and were not familiar with family life would come, it was just doorbell, doorbell, and all these things. But here's the friend, and he's knocking, and he says, can you lend me some loaves of bread? Now, verse 7 says what won't happen. What will not happen is the friend inside, he will not say, go away, don't trouble me, the door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give it to you. He says, Lord Jesus says, that won't happen. Verse 8 tells us what will happen. This is what will happen. He won't get up and rise because you are his friend, it says. But he will. He will because of your, in the New King James it says, persistence. Persistence. I think the better translation of this would be shamelessness. The NIV has it, his audacious shamelessness. That is why the friend will wake up and give it to you. You see, the Lord is telling us what we are to be as prayers. We are to be as a man who would be willing to wake up his neighbor because of the desperation to get what he is asking for. He is willing to wake up the kids. He is willing to disgruntle his neighbor. It's very important to point out that the Lord isn't here making a comparison between the neighbor in the bed with our Father in heaven. The Lord is, that's going to come in the next paragraph, in the next analogy about the Father. This is the story about the friend. And this is the point where the Lord's only making a comparison with the prayer. The Lord Jesus is saying, your Father wants you to show an audacious shamelessness in praying, a confidence in prayer, a willingness to come and let your voice be heard and your knock heard. And so the Lord, in the following verses, he turns the story and he applies it to us, and he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, seek and you will find. Knock, just like that neighbor did. Knock, and it will be open to you. Ask, your request will be given. Seek, seek the Lord's will, and it will be shown you. Knock, and you will be given access. The door of heaven will open to you. He will let you come in and speak with him. We are to be gutsy prayers. I say that word advisedly. I'm trying to make the point come across in our hearts that we are to be characterized as prayers with shamelessness. God is glorified by his children when they show a certain boldness, a certain confidence in him. And they bring God-honoring, God-centered requests to him. And they ask them with confidence of their Father. Knowing this is who my Father is. Knowing this is who my high priest is. Knowing this is the work that he has done and the new and living way that he has opened for me. And I come with confidence. In the middle of the night, at any hour of the day, I come knowing, believing, trusting my Father wants and is honored to hear my petition. He loves it. You know, there's two kinds of people in this life. There's the kinds of people who love it when you come in uninvited to their home. And then there's the kinds of people who hate it when you come uninvited to their home. I think Mr. Bergsma used to take advantage of the first kind quite a bit. He would just knock and go in, and people loved it, some of them. Maybe a few didn't, I don't know. But God is the latter kind. God loves it when we come. He loves it when the proceedings of his heavenly court are interrupted by his noisy, needy children. Of course, in another sense, we never come uninvited, because every time we feel the impulse to prayer, it is his Spirit who has given us that impulse, his Spirit who has invited us, come pray, come speak to your Father, bring it to him. So, two lessons now so far. And we're working away at the problem of prayer, and in this third one now, hopefully it will start to come together. First one, the prayer itself, God-centered. Second one, the prayers. We are to be audacious, shameless, or gutsy. And the third one, the prayee. Now we come to the heart of it all. The Lord says, you need to know something about prayer, what to ask. You need to know something about prayers, what to be as a prayer. And now, most importantly, you need to know something about who you're praying to, the prayee. The generosity, here's the third thing, the generosity, the graciousness of God, of the Trinity. So here's this second parable now that the Lord tells, the second story, not now about the friend, but now about the Father, verses 11 to 13. Here's where we've been headed to. And in order to get this, we need to learn three things. Something about the Father, something about the Spirit, and something about the Son. And so this is what happens. If a son, the Lord says, he has this little picture, a son, a child, coming to his father, and the child is hungry. Just like my children, they ask, can we have a snack, Daddy? And the little guy, he says, can I have some bread, Daddy? I'm hungry. They didn't have fish crackers back then. And or maybe he asks for a little bit of fish or an egg, verse 12. And the Lord responds and says, listen, if your son asks you for bread, like, would you give him a stone? Here, why don't you crunch on these for a bit? Here's some pebbles for you, right? The Lord is setting the bar really, really low. He's about to make an incredibly important point. And in order to make a comparison between us and his Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus is having to set the bar really, really low so that even a criminal would pass this test. He says, is there any father among you that would do that? Like, almost unheard of that a father wouldn't do this. Can I have a cracker, Dad? Here's a stone to eat, right? Or can I have a bit of fish? Here's a snake. I hope it bites you. Right? Is there any father that would do that? Hardly any. Work with us here, right? This just doesn't happen. He asks for an egg. Here's a scorpion. I hope it stings you. Right? There's no father. He says, what father of you would do that? He says, verse 13, if you then, being evil, even the evil, most evil fathers among you, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see what's happening here is the Lord Jesus is making a double comparison. He is making a comparison between two kinds of fathers and between two kinds of gifts. The first comparison is between evil, earthly fathers who, despite their evil, despite the fact that our evil is a huge obstacle to any generosity on our part, Jesus here is equating evil with stinginess. He's saying even evil people can overcome their stinginess once in a while if it's their children and give them a piece of bread. And so he's making a comparison between earthly evil fathers on the one hand and our heavenly holy Father. Holiness in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be generous, is to be extravagant, generous and gracious, prodigal in one's giving. And so the Lord Jesus says there's two kinds of fathers, earthly, evil, heavenly, holy. But then the Lord Jesus makes a second comparison. He says that first kind of father, if they, despite their evil and stinginess, can manage to give good gifts to their children of bread and eggs and fish and milk and crackers and cheese, if we were to put it into our day-to-day. If even evil fathers can give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? What is he doing? He's making a double comparison. I think the logic works like this. Jonathan Edwards was the one who, at least for me, pointed this out. The greater the gift, the more inclined God is to give it. It's a double comparison. He's not just saying this. He's not just saying, if evil fathers give good gifts, then your heavenly Father will give good gifts. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, if evil fathers give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the greatest gift? And so it works like this. Helen used to get, this is a very silly illustration, but Helen used to get us Special K cereal with strawberries. And it was a treat for us. And of course, the best part in the cereal is those little red strawberries in there. And I remember going to work, I would have my cereal, and one of the kids, maybe Cassie, would come up on me, on my knee, and try to get some of my cereal before I left. And of course, they never put enough of those strawberries in the bowl. There's maybe four floating around in there. And what does she want? She wants a strawberry. Because that is the best part, I was, being an evil earthly father, less inclined to give it to her. I wanted to give her the other stuff, the tasteless stuff. But with God, it's the other way around. With God, because he is holy and heavenly and shot through with holiness, the greater the gift, the more pleasurable, the more wonderful, the more valuable, the more inclined he is to give it to us. This is the generosity of God. The Lord Jesus is saying, you need to know something about God. You need to know something about the Father. And here we begin to start to see how the pleasure of prayer answers the problem of prayer. Here is how John Owen says it. God, he's talking about a man who is filled with this lust, and he prays and he pleads with God over and over, deliver me from this lust. And this is how John Owen puts it. He says, God says this, here is a man, if he could get rid of this lust, I should never hear of him anymore. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. What is John Owen saying? He's saying, there are times when God says no to what we've requested because he wants to give us what is best. He's saying, if I answer that prayer of this needy man who's praying to me and begging that I just instantly, miraculously remove that sin from his life, I'll never hear from that man again. And what is greater than going through life totally free from that addiction in his life is that he go through life with me, that I give him the Holy Spirit, that I give him my presence. Our natural suspicion of God is that he is stingy, that he doesn't want to give us. And when he says no to our requests, the problem of prayer comes up in our minds and we think he's holding back, he doesn't love me. But God is not stingy. He is not like us. We cannot project ourselves onto him. This is how Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, of the most excellent nature, any blessing is that we stand in need of, the more ready God is to bestow it in answer to prayer. The Father is a generous Father, a holy Father, a heavenly Father. If he says no to request, it is because he wants to give us something better. Now, the Spirit. Something about the Father, something about the Spirit. The Spirit, just quickly now, the Spirit is the greatest thing God can give us. You see, the ultimate answer to prayer is not to get more goodies, but to get more of God. The Father, when the Lord Jesus tries to come up with the greatest example of prayer, the greatest thing his Father could give you, he uses the Holy Spirit. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Lord Jesus is holding out the Holy Spirit as the greatest thing the Father can give. The greatest thing God can give in response to our prayers is not goodies or stuff, but himself. Himself. Communion with himself. Here is the ultimate diagnostic question. What do we most want in prayer? Do I come to prayer saying, I want this and I want that and I want this? Or do we come to prayer saying, I just want God? I want God. I want the Lord. I want to know his love. I want to spend time with him. I want to experience his love poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not bringing a laundry list to God, but it is the Holy Spirit bringing us into communion with God the Father through the Son. And I'm quoting someone here, far from arid drudgery, prayer is opening the door to an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness. Prayer is not primarily about getting stuff, but about getting God. And in the previous passage, at the end of chapter 10, you'll see an example of this. Martha chose service. Mary chose the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Just finally, the Lord wants us to learn something about the prayee, who we are praying to. The Father is generous, holy, heavenly, absolutely generous. The Spirit is the greatest gift he can give us. The presence, the communion, the joy, the love of God. The Son. Something about the Son. We need to know something about the Son in this verse, verse 13. The Spirit is the gift that the Lord Jesus purchased for us with his blood. This is where the Son comes in. In order for us to have this gift, In order for this prayer to be answerable for us in our experience, the Lord Jesus purchased it by his blood on the cross. The Lord Jesus, he cried out, "Abba, Father," so that you and I could cry out, "Abba, Father." The Lord Jesus purchased all this for us. He died on the cross so that we could be given the gift of salvation and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, someone is saying, don't we already have the Holy Spirit? Why would we pray for the Holy Spirit when we already have the Holy Spirit? And yes, it is true that we do already have the Holy Spirit. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 1, just after Paul explains to the Christians that the moment they believed in Jesus Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, then Paul starts to pray for them, and he says that he prays to the Father of glory that he would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I do believe there that it is the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about, and I don't have time to go into it. But what is Paul praying? He's not saying, I just said you have the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to pray that God gives you the Holy Spirit anyways. That's not what he's saying. He's praying for the operation of the Spirit in our lives, for the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might know communion with him, that we might taste the joy and love of the Lord, that we might know him better, that we might draw closer to him. These are the Lord's three lessons for us on prayer. Having said all this, the danger is that I give you the impression that this message is a genuine reflection of the health of my prayer life. As many times I'm not praying God-centered prayers. As many times I'm not praying with confidence and boldness. And there's many times where I'm coming not longing for just knowing God more than gifts from God. There's many times I fail. There's many times I struggle. But there are times where the Lord has been merciful to me, and I'm sure to you as well. And we've risen from our knees thinking, what I just did is the greatest thing a human being can ever do. I've just enjoyed something with God. I've just come as a child wanting God to be glorified and confident of my place with him and my salvation with him. And he gave me something of himself. He gave me time with him. This is what I want to... I don't know if there were things maybe I've just said that was hard to follow because not any fault of yours, but my own. But what I want us to leave with this concept is this, that prayer is primarily about God. And it is primarily the greatest thing we can experience in prayer is not getting another thing, but it is getting more of him. That is the greatest thing he can give us. And sometimes he says no to the bread and he says no to the fish. And he says no to the egg because he knows that if he gives us the bread and the fish and the egg, we will be satisfied with that when what he wants to give us is himself. Let's pray.